for tonight. We ask your blessing upon tonight's study, Lord. May all these things be glorifying to you. The purpose of us reading Revelation is that we make sure, Lord, that we understand your grace and your mercy and how available it is now. So, Lord, anything, this should not spark a spirit of fear within us, but, Lord, may this just move us to zealousy to make sure to seek after you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 16. So here we see the seven bowls of wrath. Remember, there's this theme of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Some people teach that they are one and the same. I can, by reading Revelation, hopefully as you've been going along with us, you can clearly see it's pretty hard for them to be the same. How do you have a third of the sea being destroyed in the trumpet and then all of the sea being destroyed with the bowl of the wrath? So those two don't line up. So they're different events. Plus, if you understand the progression of Revelation, it's a leading up to, and it's actually what we would call the fifth gospel, because he's trying to get people to repent and turn to him before this next event. And you have quite a few years of him trying to do this, right? It's building, it's building, it's building. And then finally, there's a point of no return. And at this point, we have reached that point, the bowls of wrath. Notice the seals, the trumpet judgment, and then the bowls of wrath. So a lot of people say these are judgment bowls. It's pretty clear that they're wrath. Yeah, they're judgment, but the purpose of them is wrath. Okay, God's pouring it out. There's that whole idea of seven that we've seen in all of these, with the seals, with the trumpet, and with the bowls of wrath. And we understand that seven to be completion. And we'll see at the end of this chapter, it's going to say, it is done. It is finished. This is the completeness of God's wrath. So last week, we had a brief introduction to the seven angels, and we talked about that. Chapter 16, verse 1 starts off in that same manner. We have that introduction. And it says, "And then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels," those seven angels that were introduced in 15, "Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of the wrath of God on the earth." So in 15, they were told to make ready or prepare those bowls. Now in 16, they're told to go and pour them out. Okay, this is the last of the plagues, if you will. And this is it actually happening on the earth. God's final judgment upon rebellion. So up to this point, if you're not receiving God, you are flat out rebelling against God. Okay? All the things that led up to this, hey, choose me, choose me, choose me. The gospel of judgment, remember that's what the angel was circling with, the gospel of judgment. If you don't repent, this is what's going to happen, right? They knew all the way up that they had a chance. And now we're past that point. And the completeness of God's wrath and the intensity of it is now being poured out. This is something that we need to understand and take seriously. What is that? God's wrath. It is a real thing. God will judge. You know, in this day and age, we are under the gospel of grace. We know God as the lamb. Well, here he is going to be shown as the lion. So we have trouble with that, because that's not the context of Jesus today. The context of Jesus today is grace, mercy, and peace. Yeah, somebody was listening on Sunday. Grace, mercy, and peace. That is the gospel, right? Understanding what grace is, understanding what mercy is, and now we have peace. If you have peace with God, are you going to experience his wrath? Does he pour out his wrath on people who he has peace with? No. No, absolutely not. But this is a different gospel. There are two different gospels. The gospel of judgment and the gospel of peace. God says what he means, and he means what he says. That is a very important thing to understand. Sometimes people are like, I think God's lack on his promises. I think he said this, but I don't know if it's going to happen. No, if he said it, it's going to happen. We struggle with the time that we're in when people are doing things against us, and we want God to rain fire and brimstone on those people now. Right? We want vengeance. God says, hey, vengeance is mine. And his vengeance comes from a place of holiness and righteousness, not yours. So he will take care of it. But it's important to understand there is such a thing as God's wrath, okay? So we now introduce the first bowl in verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So this is interesting because this is now something that happens to those who have the mark and who worship the beast. Okay? So remember when we were talking about the mark of the beast, it pretty much said that if you don't take the mark of the beast, they're going to kill you. And so we're getting to the point now where there's not very many what we would call people who would turn to the Lord. Now you might say, hey, what about the Jews? Well, remember at that midway point, they were told to run to the wilderness and they are being protected. So they're set aside. So this isn't pertaining to them. They're set aside. Okay? So pretty much this sores, these boils, these things that are going to come upon people, it's going to come upon pretty much the rest that are there. Those who have received the mark and who have worshipped the beast. God's judgment is targeting these rebellious people. Okay? Think about something. Often, sores do what? Sores are a revelation of something wrong with the inside. You know, if you have eczema, it's an indication, a lot of people don't realize this, but of internal inflammation. Right? If you have stuff going on, if you have a fever, you can tell. Right? Not to say that all this is, you know, bad stuff, but I'm just saying there's an indication with an outward sore of an inward condition. And I think this is kind of interesting because if you start to look at this, this is the first bowl. Okay? And this is the thing that's going on the whole time. In fact, this was one of the very first things from day one that God warned everybody against. Don't worship false gods. This was going on over and over and over again. Was this foretold? Let's look at Deuteronomy. This will blow your mind. Deuteronomy 28. Remember, now that we understand the book of Revelation, we're going to go back to the old Bible and we're going to see now glimpses of Revelation and what's going to happen at the end all throughout the Bible. It's kind of crazy. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe faithfully or carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations. Let's take a quick pause real quick. This is a covenant, yeah? And who is this a covenant to? Israel, right? We're reading Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is after they left Egypt. They received the law in Leviticus, and then it's repeated in the wilderness in Deuteronomy, not from a physical standpoint, but the intent of Deuteronomy is from a heart. Okay, but he's talking to the Jews. This is important because who is, you know, who's in the earth at this time? Well, a lot of the Jews. Do a lot of the Jews make it into the wilderness? No. I think it's a mix. There's a breaking there of a lot of Jews who Don't go. There's a falling away of the elect. Okay? Anyway, verse 2. And all of these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord. So we talked about that covenant. This is a after the covenant condition. I will do this if you do this. Okay? So this is a works-based covenant right here. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and produce of your ground, increase in your herds, an increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be the blanket or baskets of your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in. Blessed shall be you when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command blessing upon you and your storehouses and to all in which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his way. So see, there's a condition there. Then all these people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your bodies, and in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, and in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give to you the rain of the land in the season, and to bless the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and be careful to observe them. So he keeps repeating, if you, so that you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command this day to the right or to the left, and go after other gods to serve them. So we see that as a common theme throughout here. But it shall come to pass, if you do not, here's where we're going to kind of key in a little bit, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. He's basically going to repeat the opposites of everything else that he talks about. Okay, but jump down to 20:21, and the Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with, I got to put my readers on, consumption with the fever and inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword and the scorching and mildew, they shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. Okay? You keep going, and he goes actually and talks in here, and he says, I am going to put upon you these boils. These boils that are going to just consume you. So 28, you're going to read through this. I just kind of give you a brief thing of the condition of this. But there is a glimpse of what is going to happen in Revelation, that these boils are going to come upon you. Now, just to throw that out there, that there's a little bit of a prophecy about that. But we also see this mirrored in the plagues. So this is very interesting. You know, all throughout Revelation, I said you can see mirrors, parallel paths with Joshua going into the promised land, with Egypt coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land right before Joshua, that whole thing there. Check this out. The first plague was to turn water into blood. Okay? Then we had the frogs. Then we had the gnats and the lice. Then we had the flies. Then we had the pestilence and the livestock disease. Then we had boils. Now, this is interesting. because when you look at this and you go, okay, water into blood, that's a little annoying. That's a test, right? Frogs, that's really annoying. And there's something interesting about frogs, by the way. These frogs came from the east. And then later on in one of the bowls, we're going to see three frogs come out of Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. And at the same time, the river Euphrates is opened up so the kings from the east that the frogs influenced come across. Weird parallels, and we'll get there. But you have the gnats and the flies, so it's just discomfort, annoying. The swarms of flies, right? Have you know, we can fill in the blank here. And you can say, okay, I've got this thing going on in my life. Maybe I've lost my job and I can't go to the river and fish. I can't drink. Now I'm thirsty. I don't have supplies. I can't meet my needs. Now I've got the frogs, which is symbolic of spiritual influence, right? Ephesians, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. So now you've got spiritual things. In a minute, we'll tie this to Job. Now you've got this irritant, you know, flies and gnats and all these things that are just coming around and just bugging you, you know? Have you ever been like mosquitoes and you're just like getting so frustrated and mad at the mosquitoes for being a mosquito? You know, it's just like you get so mad at these things. It's like, ah, flies going in your mouth, right? And now you're dealing with a sickness and a health. What is this doing? Right? It's taking the Twinkie and it's squeezing it and it's going to see what's going to come out. And in Pharaoh's case and in the Egyptians' case, when God started to test them, what was really inside came out. So the first five were testing, and then the sixth is the revelation of the boils. Now, this is cool. We're going to come back to it, but let's finish it. Then we've got hail, locusts, darkness, and death of the firstborn. So if we tie these together, that's going to be really hard for you to see. Wow. Okay. Use your imagination. It compares them. My daughter told me I don't have PowerPoint etiquette. I got to learn that. So in Revelation, the first bowl of wrath, sores. The sores aren't in Exodus until 6. The second one, the sea turns to blood. Well, that's one of the first plagues, along with the Nile River. The third bowl, the rivers become filled with blood. The fourth bowl, we get scorching heat from the sun. We'll get to that because I'll show you what that means. The fifth bowl, darkness. Well, that's the ninth plague. The sixth bowl, Euphrates River dries up and locusts come from the east. In the eighth plague. The seventh bowl is the big earthquake, thunder, hail storms. The seventh plague, hail, fire, and thunders. So they parallel, but they're in different order. If we go back to this, it kind of reveals that thing. In Revelation, what was the point that led up to the boils? The seven trumpets and the seven seals. So they don't need that testing. Right out of the gate, their inward is being exposed. It's already there. And now God is using that as a judgment against them. You're going to see a lot with these bowls of wrath that what Satan tries to do and what Satan does do to us now, God in the bowls of wrath turns that around on him. Okay? So the very thing that reveals the inside of my heart, the condition of my heart, is now a judgment against me in the first bowl of wrath. In contrast now, there's Job. Good luck seeing that. I thought these were cool slides. I was putting them together. I'm like, these would be great. And then I'd see that. So we have some issues with Job. Job 2, loathsome sores came upon him. There's a contrast with him, though. Also, Natural disasters kill his children. Then God also uses incoming enemies to come against him, right? Other armies to come against him. Scorching heat affected Job as well. Job 30:20, my skin turns black and peels, my body burns. Job 10, the land falls into utter darkness. That's the ninth plague and the fifth bowl. So Job is personally going through things that mirror this stuff too. And then the final judgment, right? Job's entire story is resulting in restoration. You see, Job and his suffering led to redemption, whereas Revelations led to final justice. So this is an interesting take, because Job had a loss of possessions. He had a great deal of wealth. He was the richest man in the land. Livestock, servants, and all this was taken to him through a series of events. You can kind of think now, all of these things tested Job. All of these things tested the men of the earth. All of these things test you and I. They had raids where they came and they took his oxen, his donkeys, killed his servants. They had fire from heaven, consumed his sheep and his servants. The Chaldeans came and took camels, killed his servants. The collapse of the house killed the rest of his kids, right? It was just him and his wife. And then he gets afflicted with these sores. His wife says, just curse God and die. Satan had a role. Satan was there to prove that Job did not have faith. God uses these things to prove, in the end, they don't have faith. But Job was found to be faithful. Think about that for a moment. God says, or Satan says to God, hey, let me go after your servant and show him how he really doesn't have faith. And he says, okay, throw everything at him, but don't take his life. And then God in the end takes similarities of the things that Satan tried to do to Job and says, right back at you, bud. Right back at you. I'm going to use what you used against my servant against your servants and see how they do. I never really made that connection until today. I was like, man, there's similarities there. But I want you to remember this, right? Satan's role, there was a key there. He had to get permission by God. So everything that happens, whether you like it or not, to you, God has to say, okay. Now, that may make God sound like a mean guy sometimes, especially when you're suffering. But you're being the Twinkie, being squeezed, and God's trying to show you what's going to come out of you. Yeah? So when you're going through whatever you're going through and you're getting mad, those are just the sores coming up, revealing what's inside. Joe's suffering led, and he remained faithful to God. And you know what he says at the end of Job? We had this question last week, wasn't it? What was the purpose of Job? Why did Job go through this? Because Job had a little issue called self-righteousness. He thought he knew God. And he says there at the end, and was it chapter 42? Was it, Pam? You had it keyed up. 42 or 43, where he says, you know, I thought I knew God, but now I know him. He was in my head, but now I've seen him. So, you know, these experiences are going to lead you to one or two extremes. Okay? So he allowed Satan to test Job with these things, and he uses it right back to test their faithfulness. So Job's suffering is personal, individual test of faith. Revelation's bowls are global corporate judgment on a rebellious world. Satan used to sufferings to try to cause Job to stumble, God uses angels to carry out the divine wrath directly. The end is restoration and blessing towards Job. Everything was doubled, even his kids. Right? And in the end of Revelation is total destruction. Teaches us faith in suffering. Helps us expose what's inside, really. Okay? And then the end, God's declaration, because he knows. All right, the second bowl. Verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So remember, the trumpets, a third. Now, everything. This parallels the Egyptian plagues and the trumpet plagues. So they're all there. It's not a surprise. It shouldn't be a surprise. I think that's the point. God is saying, for how long now? How many years? If you believe in a young earth, 6,000 years, God has been saying this for 6,000 years. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. Everything dies. And this is God's judgment, by the way. Because there's some people out there that teach, well, because of the wars and things and the trumpets and in the plagues, this is a result. If there was a nuclear bomb went off or if there was an oil spill. No. God says, this is my judgment. Not a result of something that has happened. The third bowl. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So you got the sea, and now you've got all the water sources turned to blood. Guys, remember we talked about this in the trumpet, how desperate man's going to become when a third of the water is no longer available, right? The essential, I remember this, talking about this, the essential that water has to life. It's, you can't live without it. And now there's none. In fact, it's turned to blood, just like it was in the plague. So they have to drink blood. Isn't that ironic? They demand the blood of the saints. Remember reading about that earlier? They demand and they drank the blood of the saints. So God says, okay, you're going to literally drink it now for water. Chuck Missler talks about, he says, it reminded him when they were in Egypt, when they fled Egypt and they were crying about the manna. And they're like, if we could just have some quail. And God said, okay, here you go. And it was so much quail. Now they're like, I'm done with quail. If we could just have their blood. God says, here you go. That's all you get now. They are worthy to drink the blood of God, the angel says in verse 7. Check it out. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. So that wasn't my coming up with that. That's what God says. You called for the blood of the saints. You get to drink it now. This is the angel's declaration. Notice that his declaration, it's just, it's deserved. Justice, there's a misspelling you can catch, Heidi. While strict and severe, it's holy. It's holy. And divine justice is always righteous, no matter the severity. The fourth bowl, verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they what? Did not repent and give him glory. Yeah. Yep. All the way through. They're going to be allowed. But the Bible's pretty clear that they don't. Right? I mean, at any point in here, if they would say, I'm sorry, Lord, I'll do it. Yeah, they're good. That was only in that first bowl. So you can read that in as the first bowl then takes everybody into account that's like that, or you can read that first one just for them. If you take the mark, you cannot repent. Yeah. But it doesn't necessarily say that. It says to scorch men with power. I think that if it was distinction with fire, if it was distinguished with the one, it would repeat what it said on, like, verse 2. Go specifically after these people. I think that was only for the first one, the lonesome sores. Okay. God is using the sun to now judge. And sun worship was one of the first things that man did. It began with Nimrod. Okay? Nimrod is described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, the term Nimrod has been sometimes used synonymous for a tyrant or a hunter. A dictator. Its modern usage is more sarcastic and mocking. He's a Nimrod. And it means foolish. But both of them fit. And it would rather be foolish is a better interpretation than the interpretation of hunter of men. That's an injection, by the way. Because it says he was a mighty hunter. So therefore, if you actually look up the Hebrew word for Nimrod, its origin translates rebel. So Nimrod means to rebel. Okay? Therefore, it makes him foolish. So we brought up Esau here. I captured this because this is an interesting thing here in Genesis chapter 10. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. This word before can be confusing. It's a mistranslation. So when I say before the Lord, that might indicate that I stand before the Lord, right? Is that how you might read that? It's actually not what it means. It actually means, here's the Greek, it means the face, which has the option to turn. So that word actually, instead of before the Lord, should say in defiance of the Lord, because it's the face that has turned. But King James translated it as before the Lord. So that right there says right out of the gate that he turned away from the Lord. A mighty hunter, right, who has turned or rebelled away from the Lord. The next thing I found interesting is when we're looking at this, is that it says, and Cush begot Nimrod, and he was a mighty one in the earth. Now, this is the King James translation, and I actually like it. All the other translations say, on the earth. But when you look at it, it's very specific to say, in the earth. Because who do we deal with in Revelation? The earth dwellers. And if he turns away from God, he now is in the earth. So right out of the gate, guys, we're seeing this coalition with Nimrod, Babylon, and the false worship, which now in chapter 17 of Revelation will be finally judged. Babylon the Great. It all comes full circle. Akumanatara. Full circle. Comes right back there. Was Nimrod an Assyrian? Nimrod was a descendant of the king of the land, or was described, as the king of the land of Shinar, which is lower Mesopotamia. The name Nimrod later became a it became associated with an Assyrian god, right? And that's where we go back. We talked about all this stuff with the gods, right? And Tammuz and all of that. That's all going right back to Nimrod. So Nimrod became a false god in the Assyrian religion, which is the Babylonian religion, which is right in front of our faces today. Okay? Remember all those lessons? Right? Where we had pictures of the mother holding the baby, the resurrected baby, and it looks just like the Mother Mary holding the baby Jesus. It's the same idol. The pointy hats, all that stuff is all Babylonian. It's all coming back. Okay? So, it is to believe he's Assyrian because he comes from Mesopotamia. Assyrian is there. Check out Micah 5:5. I've got it on the screen. And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and he treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Micah is saying the Antichrist is going to be Assyrian. Isaiah says it too. Isaiah 14 and 10 speak of the Assyrian. Daniel also talks about the Assyrian. So the Antichrist, remember going back to the Antichrist study? And I told you who he was, where he could come from? It all fits. But here's the crazy part, going back to your question there. They curse God and do not repent. They do not repent. The earth dwellers don't repent. Suffering doesn't always lead to repentance. It's about your heart. Let's go to Psalms 2, because Psalms 2 speaks about this time. See if you can hear what it's saying. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in desertion. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give it to you. The nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Is that not a psalm of revelation or what? Absolutely. All right, the fifth bowl. 10 and 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongue because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. So deep darkness, deep, deep darkness. Symbolism, God's judgment exposes the darkness. You want to live in spiritual darkness? I'm going to literally give you darkness. You see how God's exposing it all? He exposes these spiritual depravity of man with the boils. He shows, you want to drink the blood of the saints, I'm going to give you the blood to literally drink. He says, you want to live in spiritual darkness, I'm going to turn the lights out. These are all the wrath of God based on their continual defiance of him and their rebellion. It's interesting that the spiritual darkness is now physically used upon the beast's kingdom. It's upon his kingdom who worship the sun. God turned the sun off. The sixth bowl. Now the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out into the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Jesus now speaking, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together in a place in, called in Hebrew, Armageddon. So the way prepared for the kings of the east, I find this very interesting. The eastern border of Israel is the river Euphrates, not where it's at right now. Remember when we talked about God's kingdom, it was Eden, and Eden went all the way to the river Euphrates. And then the garden was a place within Eden. But Israel, as we know it, the promised land as we know it, went all the way to that border. The opposite is true for Babylon. Babylon's border to Israel was the river Euphrates. Even when the Romans held Jerusalem and ruled the world, the river Euphrates was their stopping point because the kings of the east were too powerful for them. That's the Roman Empire. They couldn't even get crossed it. But this is also interesting that in Zechariah 10:11, it's called the grave of the civilized man. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall what? And the pride of who? Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Oh, Isaiah. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he shall shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make man cross over it dry. That's Isaiah talking about Revelation. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from where? Assyria, as it were for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So they're comparing the Red Sea to this event that's going to happen to the river Euphrates. There's a whole lot of other things you could talk about because in the condition of the world at this time, right? We might be fighting with sticks. You might be on horses. Technology may not exist. We don't know. But spiritually speaking, he's removing the barriers is really what the most important thing. He's removing the barriers to allow the kings. You might be thinking, to allow the kings to come upon Israel. He says, no. I'm going to allow them to come together for judgment in what I call Armageddon. That's the key. See, God's opening the gate. They think they're coming to fight. God says, yeah, you're actually coming to be judged. You're just going to make it easier. You're just all going to get in this one spot for me. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Crazy stuff, right? That doesn't mean we're there yet. Yep. Now, here's what's really interesting. This is probably the most interesting section of this whole chapter. Three demonic spirits go out of the mouth of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and they're resembled as frogs. We go back to the plague of the frogs. Okay? They go out, and they have spiritual influence on the world. In fact, they even perform miracles. So these are demonic forces that go out and draw them in. It's cool what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief." This is a spiritual alert. But I want you to understand something. Whenever we read this, our minds often go where? To the rapture. Because people go, well, Jesus is going to come in the rapture like a thief in the night. If you believe that, you're on the wrong side of the rapture. Let's check out what 1 Thessalonians says. He says, "You, brethren, you're not in darkness. You're not going to be caught by a thief. You're not going to be, so that day will overtake you like a thief." So whenever it's talking about God coming as a thief in the night, he's always coming to those who are in darkness. Please remember that, because you're probably going to have somebody, when referencing the rapture, to say, "Yep, Jesus comes like a thief in the night." Yeah, no. You're to be a watchman. You know he's coming. And if I know that thief's coming, I'm looking going, there he is. If I'm not watching, you're here. Now, there's another, in Matthew 24, reference to two in the field, two sleeping, two at the grinding mill. One shall be taken and one shall be left. And a lot of people go, that's the rapture. Uh-uh. We talked about that. You guys should know what that is now. Because they are taken. The disciples ask them, where are they taken? They're taken to judgment. You're not raptured to judgment. You're not judged. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's clear you have passed from judgment. You will not be judged. Yes, you will participate in the Bema Seat judgment based on your works, but those are reward judgments, not you're not going to get into heaven judgments. Because you're not of darkness. You have peace with God. If I have peace with God, how could I fear about being judged? This one, everybody gets a participation trophy. You might get a few extra participation trophies if you participate a little more. But everybody gets one. That's one time I just now realized that could be a good thing. Everybody goes to heaven is getting a participation trophy. That's awesome. Now, here we have another interesting thing, because we have another kind of weird translation here when King James did this, right? We're talking Old English, and he says, "Blessed he who watches and keeps his garments." This word garments is in the tone of what it means in the Old English. And it wasn't talking about a literal cloth, but it was a matter of how you live. That's what the Old English was. So, "Blessed he who watches and keeps his way of life, lest he walk exposed and people see his shame." Okay? So, you know, we can get in there and get all literal, like, well, my clothes, you know. I understand that, but, you know, it's more about the way of your life. And we've been saying that over and over and over and over again, right? Just like when I squeeze the Twinkie, what comes out? What comes out of me naturally via my works is exposing what's on the inside too. Because the mouth reveals what? What the heart says. Yeah. So this battle of Armageddon is the ultimate, right, march against God. Ultimate resistance. This is happening at what's called Mount Megiddo. And in the past, if you read through your Bible, every time God went to battle at the Mount of Megiddo, he had victory over his enemies. You can go through the Old Testament, and there's all kinds of battles there, guys. And in fact, in historical terms, even all the way up through with Alexander the Great, he stood up there and he says, what a perfect valley for a battle. So there's a lot of historical battles that are taking place there too. They're all gathered there for judgment. And the seventh and final bowl, verses 17 through 21. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and the loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and such was a great earthquake, such as mighty a great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. So hopefully by now you're remembering, because I'm bringing up the plague, I'm bringing up Job, I'm bringing up all these things, even the whole thing when the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 24, when's the sign of your time going to come? You're seeing all this common talk, and it's now being played out. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. It all started with Babylon, the Tower of Babel. It's coming all back. That's the heart of it. Man's rebellion. The Tower of Babel is God's, or man's, first ultimate universal, let's rebel against God. Okay. 20 is interesting because now, right, if all of these are the same, well, how do you have the seals and the trumpets getting rid of every single island? So now there's no more islands and there's no more mountains. They're leveled. And great hail from heaven fell upon each man, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. There's a side note here. Verse 17, the temple of heaven and the throne room of heaven. This is the last reference to it. You will no longer read the temple in heaven from this point forward. Because what happens next? It comes down. It comes down. First, before that, New Jerusalem, Jesus comes and dwells in the third temple on earth. That's what's called the millennial kingdom. That is his kingdom. That is the kingdom of heaven, right? So the next temple will be the third temple that Jesus rules and reigns, fulfilling the promise to David. And then from there in 21, we'll see that new Jerusalem come down. But this is the last mention of the heavenly temple. Just a cool little side note. I thought it was cool. The voice from this temple says what? Tetelestai. It is finished. It is done. Quiz time. Don't look at the screen. Not you can read it anyway. It's fuzzy. Where's this bowl poured out on? The air. Anything significant about that? Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked according to the curse or course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. This is directly poured out on Satan. This final bowl is on him. It's on him. Earthquakes, thunders, lightnings, massive hail. A talon is estimated to be anywhere between 60 and 100 pounds. Right? 60 to 100 pound stone coming at you. Those little guys hurt. You know? We'll end with one more question. What's the penalty for blasphemy? What's the penalty of it? Leviticus 24:16, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him. the congregation is stoning the earth for blasphemy. Wow. That just gives you chills, doesn't it? The blasphemy of the Lord is called the unforgivable sin, but the penalty of blasphemy is stoning. And God ends all of the congregation. The stone comes from heaven. The congregation's in heaven. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit involves a heart which is so hardened, Dave, and beyond repentance. That's the key right there. That's why it's unforgivable. If you ask for forgiveness, your heart's still soft. Therefore, you haven't committed blasphemy. Because all sins are forgivable through Christ Jesus. But if you've reached that point where it's become so hard that you're beyond forgiveness, you can't be forgiven. That's it. Can't be forgiven. It is finished. Now we're going to end on this. There's two gospels, guys. Remember the gospel? What was the third angel preaching? The gospel of what? Judgment. What's the result of the gospel of judgment? Didn't bring anybody, did it? It hardened their hearts more. You see, the gospel of judgment does not bring people into repentance. The hellfire brimstone messages, repent or you're going to hell, doesn't work. It doesn't work. It may temporarily work, but it doesn't solve the heart. It's fearful. So when we look at people who use that tactic, right, we can show them Revelation, it didn't work. People are like, I'm going to throw the law at you to show you that you're a sinner and you're going to be judged for that. You better repent now. Listen, if an angel can't get that message across, you ain't going to get across either. It turns people's hearts away. In fact, it did that to Pharaoh, did it not? It hardened his heart. So what does draw people to God? His grace, his kindness, his mercy. Think about this. What led Moses to God? You guys got all the answers up there. That's just kind of, what? The burning bush. So the bush should have been consumed. If it was a message of gospel, what was that? What caused that thing to burn up? Repent or that's going to be you. No, he says, wait a second. This thing's on fire, but there's mercy here because it's not being burnt up. It's not being consumed. You see, mercy is what brought Moses to God. And it was an acacia bush that was being burnt, which is a thorn bush, was representative of sin. God was saying, I'm judging sin, but I'm not consuming it. Guys, this is the message that we need to have. The message of grace. The message of mercy that brings us peace with God. That's the message. A lot of times, you know, the turn or burn message, you know, it's fun. People like it. But it doesn't work. In fact, people who live by that standard, I'll tell you, are some of the most hardened heart people I know. Yep. And they still continue to go on that. Yeah. Not in a, exactly my point. Yeah. So let's run to a God that scares you. Right? Right? So I think that's important, you know, in our little podcast today. I says, you know, I'm not interested in building the church. I don't want to build my church. We need to be interested about building the kingdom. Let's get people to church. No, let's get people into the kingdom. And let's do that with grace, mercy, and peace, which we call the good news, that Jesus died for your sins, that he so loved you that while you were an enemy of him, not seeking him, he died for you, that even though you don't deserve it, he paid the price for you. And when you see a Jesus like that, right, that's appealing. That's welcoming. God's wrath is completed and his justice is fully administrated at this point. 17 and 18, we're going to get more into detail about Babylon. And then in 19, guess who comes to the party? We do. We come back. 19, the great comeback story. Everybody loves a good comeback story, right?